You know, we just got started in the area of something that I think is going to be very, very profitable for us, and that is to deal with some of the very strange things that Jesus said, some of the very hard things that he said, such as the camel going through the eye of the needle, such as if you start toward discipleship and ever look back, you cannot be my disciple. You must hate your mother, and you must hate your father and brother and sister. And those are hard to understand. We've said they're hard sayings in two senses. Number one, some of them are just hard to get the meaning of. Some of them are not so hard to get the meaning of, but once you get it, you don't like it. And so they're hard to accept in many cases. And there are many of these in Scripture, and I have never been clear on many of them over the years. And hopefully I'll be able to put in the time that will help to clarify some of these things for you as well. The ones we read off this morning that are difficult is when Christ is angry at the fig tree and he curses it. Why would you curse a tree when trees are not living in the sense that human beings are? Faith that moves mountains. How about this one? Call no man father on earth, for you only have one father in heaven. And that's a difficult saying. What did he mean by that? And we talked about the one that probably is as telling as any other, is if you should come to me and say, my father just died, will you take the funeral? And I would say to you, let the dead bury the dead. I would be dead in the water with you, and understandably so. But Jesus said that in a real context of a man who had really died. And we want to look at what these things mean and what their real sense is. And I think we'll have not only fun, but profit, hopefully, in looking at some of the unusual things that Jesus said. Most of these things serve to divide the crowd. We're at the key one today in John 6. And that's where he says in verse 53, and it's the one we're looking at and looked at this morning. In 6:53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And I want to handle that tonight from the standpoint of Roman Catholicism, because this is a critical verse in the Roman Catholic Church. So let's put, what is the Catholic teaching on this verse? How is it taken? In the first place, in Roman Catholic teaching, this is the basis for the sacrament of communion. This is the basis for the sacrament of communion. Now, for us, and certainly for myself, I do not see communion in this verse at all. And yet, this is the basis on which the Roman Catholic Church builds the doctrine of, or the sacrament of, communion, John 6 and verse 53. It is basic in a sense that two other passages are not. For example, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. And Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11. And for us, 1 Corinthians 11, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in memory of me. That's our basis for understanding the Lord's table or the communion, though we don't call it a sacrament. These are strictly secondary in Catholic theology. Matthew 26 is not basic. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is not basic. The basis is John 6 and verse 53. The doctrine that they build on that is a long-handled name, transubstantiation. And transubstantiation basically believes this, that the bread and wine are literally, and emphasize the word literally, I don't mean figurative, they are literally the body and blood of Jesus. Not symbolically. Now, the body and the blood of Jesus. And there are words in the Latin Mass that we said this morning that make it that. The priest, how many have been to a Mass? Okay. The priest lifts the host like this. and it is to be elevated between heaven and earth. And when he does so, if it's a Latin Mass, not all Masses are Latin, but if it is a Latin Mass, he says, hoc corpus. Now, I put these words down because it is at the very instant that these are spoken that the host, or the bread and wine, become the body of Christ. Hoc corpus, mueth. Mu spelled M-E-U-S, and eth, the finite verb, is E-S-T. And the moment he lifts this, hoc corpus, mueth, that wine and that bread literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, that is not a non-essential doctrine. That is a must-believe. You ask any priest, and he will tell you that this is, in Catholicism, a must-believe doctrine. They would say it, and all of their literature, their theological literature, will tell you the same thing, that this literally happens. And you must believe this on peril of hell. You cannot go to heaven if you do not believe that the host, or the communion, literally becomes the blood and the body of Christ. Now, we should also add, there are some Protestant interpreters that take John 6 and take that to be a very similar view to transubstantiation. They take it to view to be a slightly modified view we're not going to go into, but what's the other word? Consubstantiation. A lot of Lutherans will believe in consubstantiation. It's very close to transubstantiation, but it does not treat them to be symbolic. It treats this thing to be a very real real occurrence. Now, what I want to spend the rest of the time with is this. Why John 6 is not the Lord's Supper? So let's just put this down. This is our axiom, or this is our argument, and that is this. John 6 is not the Lord's Supper. It does not refer to the Lord's Supper. That's the negative aspect. Well, if it is not the Lord's Supper, then what is it? It is a figurative presentation of what it means to believe. It is a figurative presentation of what it means to believe. And I think we can make an airtight argument on that. It is the figurative presentation of what it means to believe. Or let me put it another way. John 6:53 is not prescriptive, it's illustrative. It is not prescriptive. By prescriptive, I mean he is not saying, here's what you have to do to have eternal life. It is not prescriptive. I'll spell it yet. It is not prescriptive. It is illustrative. Now, that's basically what we want to talk about tonight. That when Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, he is not prescribing how to have eternal life. He is illustrating what it means to have eternal life. And he's going to be saying that to believe for eternal life is like eating. Believe for eternal life is like drinking. And I think we'll be able to establish this very, very clearly. Now, we put 2 points up this morning, and I think everybody missed both of them because I didn't give you an adequate explanation. But let me say, why am I arguing that John 6 is not the Lord's Supper? It is a figurative representation of what it means to believe. In other words, it's an illustration. It is not a prescription of what this really is. And let me give the 99 points that we're going to cover tonight, about 5 minutes per point, on 99 reasons why this is not a prescription for salvation. First of all, is the setting. The setting argues against it, and here's how. Jesus is speaking in John 6 in a synagogue at Capernaum. He's got two kinds of people in his audience. He has the opponents, and his audience is filled with opponents. Not only does he have opponents, but he has the lukewarm listener. And that basically made up his whole audience. The people were either opposing what he said or they were lukewarm. And Jesus had a means for dealing with this. And the means for dealing with this was to make a strong statement. And a strong statement will be something like this. Whoever is not for me is against me. And what would that do? That would encourage the lukewarm, you better make a decision. What would that do to the opponents? They would hate him all the more. So Jesus often used polarizing statements. And in those polarizing statements, which is where we're looking at, and we could call them that as well as hard statements, polarizing statements, things that Jesus said that took his audience and literally split them down the middle. And when he would say something strong, if you're not against me, if you're not for me, you are against me, and the lukewarm would have to decide something. We either have to become positive in terms of his teaching and affirm that we are for him, and the opponents would get all the madder. And therefore, in order to deal with this kind of audience, Jesus spoke strong things. And in this passage, some of you hate me. You cannot stand the claims that I am making for myself. Well, to you who are opponents, let me say this. You will never have life if you don't eat my flesh and drink my body. What would that do to the opponents? It would infuriate them. What would that make the lukewarm do? You better give some strong thinking to either join the opponents or get with it as far as the teaching is concerned. Now, in John chapter 6, that's the kind of audience that you have in this particular context. One other thing we should put down as far as an assumption, and this assumption you should take, I would think, with almost any teacher, a teacher, and certainly Jesus, is trying to clarify, not mystify. A teacher tries to clarify, not mystify. Now, in the light of that, if Jesus were talking about the sacrament of communion, which sacrament had not been established yet? As a matter of fact, in a formal sense, the Roman Catholic Church wasn't even established yet. How could he clarify for these people by bringing in a doctrine that had not even been established yet? It would be impossible. It would be like talking about an act of Congress that was done in 1980 to a crowd in 1860. They would have no idea what you were talking about if you mentioned such and such amendment or such and such law. And therefore, if the readers are to understand, transubstantiation, it cannot be part of it. And therefore, references to a yet to be established, a yet to be established teaching would be meaningless to his audience. Reference to a yet to be established teaching would be confusing to his audience. They would have no idea what he meant. Needless to say, they had never heard of transubstantiation. They have never heard a mass. They have never seen a priest lift the host and say the Latin words. They had never seen that. Do you think Jesus talked about things that were yet to be established to an audience who knew nothing? How could you communicate that way? It would be impossible to do so. So the whole setting, Jesus trying to clarify things for his audience, would be absurd to bring up a yet-to-be-established doctrine. Second, and that is the strength of the words argue against this being communion. Now, we stopped there this morning, and I had a couple of questions on that, and I said, I just didn't finish, so let me finish this. Go to John 6:53, where we are, and notice how absolute this statement is. And by absolute, I mean there are no qualifications, there are no ifs, it's a straight, unqualified statement, which says, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." And notice the language is absolute. There's no qualification that is there. And let's suppose that this does refer to the communion and the turning of the bread and wine into the blood and body of Christ. Then in verse 53, and we should go on to verse 54, "He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life." Now, if you take that in an absolute sense, how are you saved? If you take those words in an absolute sense, you are saved in what way? You are saved by communion. Now what it says? Doesn't say anything about believing. Doesn't say anything about anything else. "He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So if this refers to the Lord's Supper, then the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Supper alone is all that is required for salvation. Now, notice then, and by the way, that makes it impossible to interpret the rest of the Scripture harmonistically. How are you going to harmonize? You are saved by communion alone with teaching of Paul. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How can you harmonize? And my system of interpretation that I believe is correct says any interpretation that contradicts the rest of the Bible is on the face of it wrong. The Bible is God's book, and the Bible is harmonistic. That's one of the things that Martin Luther emphasized so strongly. The Word of God must be interpreted harmonistically. This passage must be taken in a sense that harmonizes with this one, and this one that harmonizes with this one, and this one with this one. The Bible is God's book, and therefore a book of harmony. And when you have contradictory interpretations, you've got to surrender those in the interest of a harmonistic interpretation. Now, that doesn't mean you twist facts. It does mean there can be harmony, and I'm going to introduce harmony between eating his flesh and drinking his blood and believing on him. And I can establish that right out of the text, right out of this particular text. Now, the strength of the words then, and we can't surrender those. Third, the results of eating and drinking are identical to the results of believing. The results of eating and drinking are identical to the results of believing. This is a very important point. The results of eating and drinking are identical to results of believing. That is, they both come up with eternal life. So we should put then, the results of eating and drinking are identical to the results of believing. I.e., eternal life. And we can establish in this very discourse that if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. And he also says, equally clear, if you believe on me, you will have eternal life. Now let's establish that second line. Look, for example, and again, reading verse 53 and 54, especially 54, he who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. What is the result of eating and drinking? Eternal life. However, go back to verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And how do we get eternal life? How do we get eternal satisfaction? He who believes in me shall never thirst. And you come down to verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. By seeing the Son and believing in him, what is the result? Eternal life. In verse 54, what is the result of eating my flesh and drinking my blood? Eternal life. You see the point I'm making. They both result in the same thing. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That means, then, we've got to go one of two ways, three ways. Eating and drinking are is the only way of salvation, is the way to eternal life. Well, what do you do then with the believing verses? You forget them and say it is this way. On the other hand, you could take the believing verses and you could say that is the way to eternal life. And therefore, conclude from the passage is, how do you get eternal life? Well, by eating and drinking alone, if you read that verse, or by believing alone, if you read that verse. Or you could do one other thing. A third option would be what? You have to add them both together and say that both are required. So the three ways you could go with it from the verses in this passage would be to say eating and drinking is the only way of eternal life, or B, believing is the only way of eternal life, or say you got to do both. So this one is you're saved by communion alone, the second one is you're saved by faith alone, and the third one says, and this is the good one, just to be safe, we better do both. So we're saved by believing and the Lord's Supper. There is a fourth option, and I think it is the one that is correct, and that is both say the same thing. And they relate to one another as prescription and illustration. You believe in him, that is, you drink him. You believe in him for eternal life, that is, you eat his flesh. And one is... Now, what does that do with the passage? That brings it into harmony. However, and I hope you're going to say no, have I argued fully enough that number four is the correct interpretation? And you should say to that, well, I see your point, but no, you really haven't established that yet, that they relate to another in that particular way, and that's what we want to do. Now, obviously, eating and drinking of flesh is a, and this is our fourth point, eating and drinking must be understood as a first century Jew would understand it. Must be understood as the Jews would understand it. You always communicate in the language of your contemporaries, don't you? Or you try to. That's why when you went through college, Beowulf was annotated, wasn't it? because it was spoken in a way that the people who read it understood it, but we don't. That's why if you pick up a Shakespeare, it will probably be an annotated Shakespeare. And I'm sure if you would take Chaucer, you couldn't read Chaucer. You would have to have it annotated because Chaucer was spoken to people in those days. Beowulf, very early English, was spoken to people in those days, and they understood it. But the readers don't. Now, isn't it fair to say when Jesus talks about eating and drinking to first century Jews, we ought to ask ourselves, how would they understand it? What do they understand eating and drinking to be symbolic of? And let me point out that for the Jews, the understanding of this is eating and drinking was understood in a metaphorical way to point out this idea. It pointed to taking something into your innermost being. We have a little of that idiom left in English. If you say you're sitting on the patio and you're imbibing something, it means you're pouring it down your throat. You're drinking it. And to the Jew, they said, well, you know, that's a wonderful illustration of making something yours. Can you think of an illustration of someone who was told to preach the word and it's to be fire in his bones? And how did it get there with Ezekiel or Jeremiah? He took the scroll and what did he do with it? He ate it. And that's unusual to us. You don't eat books, though we may talk about devouring them. And this was a idiom for that, and let me show it to you in several passages. The idea of Israel being in God's promised land and getting all the blessings, you know what that was called? When you ate of the harvest, you drank of the wine, that was all called eating and drinking. For example, look at Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. In other words, you're going to come to the place of God's blessing. A land of brooks of water, fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, vine, fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive oil and honey. A land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall lack of nothing. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig deeper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. So God has blessed us. And what? How do we partake of that land? We eat of its produce. And it was used for receiving God's blessing. It was also used of a spiritual blessing, Jeremiah 15. We do use this idiom, don't we? We say he is just drinking in something that you're interested in, or you say he just ate it up. So drinking and eating is for taking something into our being, and it doesn't have to be literal eating or drinking at all. And Jeremiah 15. Now, I don't know whether Jeremiah did this literally. It sort of seems like he did. But in Jeremiah chapter 15, and verse 16, thy words were found, and I ate them. It's interesting, isn't it? Eating has to do with taking in. And here, I found your words, and I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and delight of my heart, for I've been called by thy name. Look at Ezekiel 2:8. Now, son of man, this is 2:8. Now, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. And what it was, what was spread out in front of him? Food? No, in front of him, the hand extends a scroll. And he spread it out before me. It was written on the front and the back. Written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. And God says, eat it. Ingest the Word of God. It's a term for reception, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 1. He said to me, Son of Man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. What's he saying? If you're going to take a message to the children of Israel, you've got to eat it first. And that means ingest it, make it part of your being. It involves believing it, would it not? And taking it in a serious sense of the word. Okay, now let's go back to John 6. So that's, for a Jew, that's not unusual. To use a term like that, to eat my flesh, drink my blood, simply in an Old Testament context would be appropriate. And we appropriate him by faith or by believing. Number 5. The tense of eat in verse 53 is aorist. That means I'm referring to the act. An aorist is a definite act. So truly I say unto you, unless you eat as a definite act the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink, it's an aorist also, as a definite act. So the reference is to definite act. Now, if that is the sacrament of communion, what does the sacrament of communion do? It replicates the work of Christ on the cross, because how many times do you do communion? Is it a definite once-for-all act, or you do it on a repeated basis? Do you find yourself repeating it or replication? So, let's put down a note about communion. Communion is a remembrance, not a repetition. You say, well, how do you know it's a remembrance? Very simple. The Bible says so. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. It is not a repetition. Do you remember the film or the video we had on Catholicism? And it was I remember the part because it was so striking. I believe the verse was read from Hebrews 10:10, and let's look at it. That the death of Christ was once for all. And therefore, when we celebrate the death of Christ, it's not a re-celebration of the cross. It's a remembrance of the cross. Now, granted, that's repeated, but it's a difference between celebrating it in terms of memory and celebrating it over and over again. And in 10:10, you have the remark, by this will, we have been sanctified for the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there's no room for duplication. There's no room for repetition. It's a once-for-all thing forever. Do you remember the film? And you'll have to look at me to see this. The priest was asked, since the death of Jesus Christ was once for all, how come you repeat it over and over and over in the communion and in the Mass? Do you remember his answer? Just like that. He's sitting there, he said, I don't know. And so that's an important fact. The tense is in verse 53. It's repeated. Now, notice one other thing. That the once-for-all act is followed by a repeated act. So the once-for-all of verse 53 becomes repeated from that verse on. In 54 on, it becomes repeated, and two things happen. Number one, the word eat, found in verse 53, changes. The word eat, and you can, if I pronounce it, and I will, the word eat in verse 53 is estheo. Now see the word eat in verse 54? Different word. It's not estheo anymore. It's trago. So, estheo The word used in 53 becomes chago. From that point on, now you say, well, I've learned something great tonight. Estheo becomes trago in verse 54. Well, there's a great difference between these two words. Trago is word used to eat with pleasure. Trago is to eat with pleasure. Is to eat with enjoyment. Had a lady that went here once to church, and she must have been in her 60s, and she was so trim. And we asked her once, how do you stay so trim? She said, I never eat to enjoy it. And I'd say, I'd rather weigh 6 tons than have such a warped philosophy on life that you never eat to enjoy it. And there is the verb, estheo, is used for simply eating to sustain life. Trago means to eat with pleasure. And we're all good at that. We don't need to explain it or illustrate it, so I will. We had for lunch today ham. I hate ham with water in it. It's a sin against ham to sell it with water in it. You need, and they're hard to find, we had a country ham. Salty. Anyone you identify with it? Salty. Not really very tender, but wow. And I've been drinking all afternoon because of the salty ham. And I ate that with great, great pleasure. I can eat a plain ham sandwich to keep alive, but there's no trago in it. But boy, when it's that kind of good stuff, that is trago. It's eating with pleasure. Now, one other thing happens. The tense changes. Estheo, remember, aorist, definite act. The tense now becomes present. Continuous action verb. It becomes present. And therefore, if we read verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat as a definite event the flesh of the Son of Man and drink as a definite event his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats, trago, eats with pleasure and eats continually and drinks my blood continually has eternal life. What is he talking about? Verse 53 is initial salvation. It's a definite event, isn't it? But what follows initial salvation? Initial salvation is partaking of him. Verse 54 introduces the following salvation. And isn't that very much the essence of the Christian life, is learning to appreciate and enjoy and worship and adore him? And so you eat as a definite act for your initial salvation, and you continue to eat, only we change words. You continue to eat that, and therefore you have pointed to, in the following context, the fact that the once-for-all drinking is followed by the unending eating and drinking. Now, for salvation, why is, and remember, all of the metaphors of Scripture are perfect. Why is the metaphor of eating and drinking the right one? What makes it appropriate? Why couldn't he have introduced the metaphor of worker and employer? He who works for me and is employed by me, why couldn't he have employed the metaphor of bathing? Be bathed in him. Why couldn't he employ any other number? Why is eating and drinking a good metaphor? And I ought to let you do some of your own thinking, but my own ideas are too good to let you miss them. Many interpretations, you have to honestly say, this is the best interpretation because it is my interpretation. I hope not on this. Can you think of reasons why it's appropriate? It's voluntary. Don't you make choices when you pick up and drink? Two, have you ever thought of paying someone to drink for you or eat for you? It must be done for oneself. No one can do it. It must be done for oneself. Third, each, and I mean eating and drinking, both of those things focus on something outside of yourself. The food and the drink are both outside of yourself, but are necessary to sustain life. And is that not true of eating and drinking? And fourth, food and drink is assimilated so as to become part of ourselves. Now, if you put down those four criteria, nobody can eat and drink for you. You must do it yourself. And so the Lord focuses on, you have to do it. Second, the food and the drink are external to you, are they not? But you can't sustain life without both. And doesn't that make it an appropriate metaphor? You cannot sustain eternal life without partaking of the Son of God. Nobody can partake of the Son of God except you. And it must be your own act. Your parents or no one else can do it for you. It is a personal act and it is voluntary. Now, let's note, what is the origin of the Lord's Supper? Not John chapter 6, but 1 Corinthians 11. And though we're familiar with the passage, let's close by looking at it. 1 Corinthians 11. 23. For I received from the Lord, Paul says, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the day when he fed 5,000, that the Lord Jesus, in John 6, what are the words? That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. And notice, in remembrance of me. It is a calling to mind. It is a remembering. It is not a repetition. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, it's interesting that communion is eating and drinking. It is interesting that it is done by all believers. And it is interesting that it is a service of remembrance. Remembrance is a Greek word that means to actively recall to mind. It's a think word. Actively calling to mind me. And therefore, this is the true source of the Lord's Supper, not John chapter 6. And you say, well, why couldn't that be seen? Because so many errors are out there for one reason. Nobody really studies the text. And you cannot get at spiritual truth apart from the book. As long as that is neglected, we will miss it and miss it altogether. And so basically the sacrament coming out of Romans, John chapter 6, has its basis in human theology. It does not find its basis in the Scripture. And a Catholic would not worry about that because they will admittedly say the Church also is an authority. And consequently, the authority base being different, the beliefs coming out of it are quite different. But I do repeat, if you have Roman Catholic friends, that this is a must-believe doctrine for them. They have to believe that to go to heaven. And the Church teaches that. And it's made extremely clear. Now, we're going to kind of mix these in with the parables, and we need to get to the parable which is probably the most well-known parable, and that's the parable of the sower and the seed. And I think we will start that on Wednesday. That will be two parts. And so we're going to kind of mix the parables in with the sayings of Jesus that are difficult to understand, but it's always interesting how the clouds lift when you get in the text. When you look to the Word, compare Scripture with Scripture, the clouds go away and things become very, very clear. And we miss that so badly, all the way from the simple, and you say, well, those Catholics are putting an extra bit, but now wait a minute. How many churches had people sit in this circle this morning and read a verse, what do you think it means? And who could care less? It's what the Scripture actually says, not what we think it says, and you can't just pull that off the top of your head. You have to dig. I spent, I'd safely say, 12, 15 hours on what we studied tonight. You have to. You can't dig it out if you do that. And that's what we need to pray for in America. As we said last Sunday, America does not need a revival. Can't have a revival because you can't revive dead people. Anytime you hear David using the word revive, he says, revive who? Revive me. And you really don't need a revival in the church. You need a revival among pastors who will devote themselves to the teaching of the Word of God and allow people in a local assembly to be developed by the Word of God who will have impact on society. But it has to begin there. And when it doesn't begin there, all is really a lot of wasted effort. And we have a lot of wasted effort out there today. People seem to think that carrying a sign is as powerful as teaching the Word. Or making a protest is as important as teaching the Bible. And it's not. Because it is not that which God has blessed to do in a mighty way. And it makes it very difficult because I have some very, very dear friends. People, and they're believers. Only problem is they just don't know which way up is, biblically. And you don't say that in an ugly way. It's just pitiful at the dearth of Bible knowledge and the lack of emphasis. I can go back in Kansas City, and in my high school years could give me at least 15 churches. At least 15, maybe 20. Where you say, you go, you'll be taught the Word. Don't worry, you just go, you'll be taught the Word. That is long gone. And we need to understand that, and we need to realize our priorities always remain the same. Preach the Word. Father, we're thankful for your truth. We pray that we'll be able to understand it, not just for the sake of understanding, but for the sake of obedience. May we realize that where the world has gone and where our country has gone should not affect us in any way. We sorrow, we grieve, we hate to see it happen. But we must remain the same as always, teachers and preachers of the Word of God who represent it in season and out of season. If this happens to be out of season, so be it. We still are obligated to teach your Word. Help us to do it in Christ's name. Amen.